If you read the Bible, and I hope you do, one of the things you'll discover is that it doesn't outline the way we think it should. And of course, if you read a bunch of commentaries on a particular book of the Bible, one of the things you'll see is they all outline it a little differently. And I want to explain to you why I think that is. In the first century, the way they organized things wasn't in the Western logical outline that we do. It was more of a stream of consciousness, more Eastern. But what they did, which I think is really cool, is they would position transitional paragraphs that were connected to what they had said before, but also were connected to what they were about to say, or as we say in East Texas, fixing to say. And so oftentimes, whether it's chapter divisions or outlines, you'll see a paragraph that one person puts in this section, the other person puts in the next section, and it's because it fits both sections. And if you read the following section without looking at the previous section, then you'll miss the theme. And I'm telling you that because we got one of those in 1 Peter. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Today's message is one that should make us all uncomfortable. I don't want you to leave happy. I want you to leave uncomfortable. I've been uncomfortable all week. You should be uncomfortable just for a few minutes at least. This is a section that is directly related to how we live our lives. As I've told you, the book of 1 Peter is directed to how to live in a hostile, sometimes hostile society. And this is a section in which Peter now goes to the very core of the issue and does it with incredibly uncomfortable statements. And if you have read this in the past and it didn't make you uncomfortable, then I would suggest that you weren't reading very carefully. Because if you think about what Peter is saying here, it will necessarily cause discomfort, in my opinion. As I already mentioned, I believe he introduces the theme in the previous section, in the previous verses. Excuse me. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. This is a transitionary passage in which he introduces our responsibility of how we respond to the world around us. And the governing principle is that our lives should be so exemplary that even our enemies compliment us. Our lives should be so necessarily good that even those who don't like us take notice of it. And in principle, that's a comfortable statement, right? Because we all want to be good, for goodness sake, right? But then in the next paragraph, he starts meddling. Turn with me to verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. The New Testament created a problem, and that is how do God's people respond to a secular government? In the Old Testament, the people of God lived under a kingdom that was established by God, the kingdom of Israel, that was at least commanded to live according to the laws of the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, when we no longer were an ethnic group under one king, we are now sent out into a world in which we exist under all kinds of authority. And the governing principle that Peter stated is we should do such good that people notice our good deeds. But then he throws a high heater at us. Submit to all authority. Peter, back up a little. Connect that for me. Submit to all authority. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that address a Christian's response to government. Let me quickly remind you of them just for your own records, if you want to keep notes. Mark chapter 12 is when Jesus was asked about taxation, and he said, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Romans 13, 1 through 7 is the longest passage on the role of government, in which Paul says, "There is no authority except that which God has established. Therefore, do good." 1 Timothy 2, 1, we are called upon to pray for all who are in government and authority. And Titus 3 reminds us that we are to be subject to the rulers around us. But this passage in Romans 13 are the most significant in the New Testament in describing how a Christian responds to the secular government under which we live. And he begins with a very uncomfortable word, a word that we as a society are generally offended by, and that is, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority." And then, lest we get confused, he goes into detail. If it's the emperor as the supreme authority, then you should submit to him. Now remember, the emperor at this time is Caesar. May have been Claudius, more likely, in my opinion, Nero, who was not a good guy. Nero is a man who will, as we always say, fiddle as Rome burns. He instituted horrible persecution of Christians, which the Colosseum is known for. He was a man who chose the Christian community and decided that he would try to annihilate it. And Peter here says, submit to him, because he's the ultimate authority. Or to his governors, who he sends. Well, think of some of the despots that are in the New Testament stories. People like Pilate and the Herods. Not good guys. In fact, bad guys. And he gives the reason why God establishes government in verse 14. They are sent by God to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. As bad as government can be, government is better than anarchy. If you look in history at times of anarchy, for instance, the height of the French Revolution, you see that there is wholesale injustice when no one is in charge. When power is spread out equally, all kinds of bad things happen. That God, supernaturally from all of history, has instituted governments to bring order, to punish those who are wrong, and to honor those that are right. And your first thought is the same as mine, and that is, well, they don't do a very good job of it. But the comparison is what it is without it. That God has instituted a focal point of power in societies, which is called government because it brings order. This passage is, in my opinion, giving foundations for how societies must work in order to thrive. And the first one is, there has to be submission to authority. There has to be submission to authority. The book of Judges is the great biblical example where that was not the case, and it ends with saying it was the time of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And if you've ever read the book of Judges, it's got stories in it that you honestly think, I can't believe that made the Bible. Horrible things. Because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So, foundational to biblical theology is that God, Romans 13 says this very clearly, institutes government in order to bring order and in order to generally punish evil, to restrain evil, and therefore give those who are relatively good the opportunity to live. For it is God's will, verse 2, that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. There will always be those who accuse Christians, followers of Christ, the body of believers, of horrible things. In the first century, because when they took communion, they said, "This is the body and blood of Christ," they were accused of being cannibals. which was nonsense, but it didn't matter. Somebody pasted it, put it on Facebook, it went all over Twitter, and the next thing you know, everybody believes it's true. That's the reality of how things work. And Peter is saying, if we want to stop that, the best thing we can do is live lives that are exemplary. They're good. He continues on in verse 3 to say, live as free people. See, the gospel communicated a freedom. The gospel takes us out from under that strict law and those who interpret the law. It gives a freedom in Christ, a freedom for obedience. He says, yes, you're free, but don't use that freedom as a cover-up for evil. But instead, live as slaves of God. Biblical theology says no one is free. Everyone is serving somebody. If we're serving as slaves in society, if we're serving our own flesh and evil desires, or we're serving God, we by nature serve. And Peter here says, don't use the freedom that you have in Christ, the fact that you're forgiven in Christ, as an opportunity, as an excuse to do evil, but instead enslave yourself to God. In verse 17, I think he gives one of the great ethical statements in all of Scripture. First, show proper respect to everyone. Show proper respect to everyone. You want to know one of the things that disturbs me most now that I'm old and live in society today? Is we've lost that ability to show proper respect to everyone. If you have any questions, drive on LBJ. And people are waving at you, if you know what I mean. Part of the Christian ethos is that we would show respect to all peoples, whether slave or free, no matter what their nationality, whatever their gender, that there is a responsibility to show everyone respect. And on one level, that just sounds like a private ethic, a responsibility that I just have in the way I live my lives. But let me help you understand that that actually is foundation to how a society works. When you choose to show disrespect to a particular segment of society, that has implications. For instance, if you show disrespect for the working class people, people that work by the hour, people that work with their hands, what happens? People don't want to do those jobs anymore because it's not respected. If you show disrespect for people in law enforcement, what happens? If you show disrespect for people in any kind of authority, if you pick a particular group of society that you choose not to respect, what happens? It creates division, it creates lessening of their sense of self, and as a follower of Christ, it denies the very image bearing they have of Christ. We have a responsibility and has historically been a part of the Christian ethic to show all people respect. Have you ever caught yourself in a line with a clerk and wondered, am I respectful? Have you ever noticed how you respond to a waitress or a waiter or a table attendant or whatever they're called, and especially when they're kind of abrupt and rude and said, did I show them respect? Have you ever wondered if someone followed you around with their camera phone and followed all that you said and did, would they say, you show respect? The Christian ethic is that we show respect to every human because they bear the image of God. To the church, we should show love. Notice what he says. Love the brotherhood. Love the family of believers. Love all Christians. There is a higher level of allegiance to others who share faith in Christ. We have a higher responsibility to self-sacrifice for each other, not because we disrespect the unbeliever, but because they are a part of our family. We have a higher kinship, a higher connection. Therefore, how we love each other is one of the great demonstrations of the power of Christ. And when the church is divisive and critical and mean-spirited, it's natural that the world looks at us and says, you got no power. You got no reality. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Fear God. Fear God. It's interesting that he has fear God before honor the believer, emperor. We're not to fear the emperor the same way we fear God. In fact, you have multiple cases in the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, when the apostles said to leaders, am I to fear God or fear you? I'll fear God. If we're placed in a position where we have to make an ethical decision, where government calls us to do something in disobedience to God, because we fear God, we always have to choose obedience to him. But even in that, we're called upon to honor the emperor. I got to tell you, we as a society have lost this one. I read your Facebook posts. And in my adult life, the treatment we have for those in leadership and for each other has deteriorated in a way that is, in fact, shocking. If someone disagrees with us, if someone says something that makes us feel bad, we feel perfectly free to say horrible things about them. And we're foolish enough to do it online where it'll never come back. The reality is that we have become more and more a society that has lost the ability to show respect for people, even those who disagree with us. We somehow feel empowered by our self-righteousness. Sounds like a Pharisee, doesn't it? To speak of other people in ways that we would be offended if we received it. But you don't get anything done that way. Whether it's between a husband and wife, the way they speak with each other, whether it's between children and parents, the community of a church, in a city, or a country, when we lose that ability to have adult conversations that show mutual respect and listen to each other and come together and accept that someone might disagree with us and still be a reasonably human, decent human being, when we lose that ability, we lose the ability to move forward. And that's where we are. We are. Because we've lost these basic elements of society that Peter commanded us to have a long time ago. And we're paying for it. So we have freedom, but it's a freedom to submit. Verses 18 through 20, he speaks, he uses the ultimate illustration of this in his society to demonstrate freedom even in the midst of injustice. Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you received a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. The time of the writing of this book, this letter, there were roughly 1/4 of all of the Roman Empire were slaves. 1/4. It was foundational to the way their society existed. There are multiple ways you could become a slave. The most common being because of debt, financial debt. They didn't have debtor's prison. Instead, you sold your freedom. Or by conquest. Huge numbers of slaves were people who were parts of societies that the Roman juggernaut had destroyed, and then they took people in mass and subjected them to slavery. It is different from antebellum slavery in the South in that it was not based on race, but hear me, a slave had very little freedom. no rights. A master could subject them to beating as punishment and even kill them without legal consequences. It was not a good way to live. It's suspected that many of the early members of the church were people who had come to faith as slaves. And we have the story of Philemon, the case of Onesimus, the slave who had run for freedom, and the Apostle Paul is writing to his master and trying to reestablish a healthy relationship between them. All of us, in honesty, are a little bothered that the Bible doesn't specifically say slavery is evil. Would that it had. And as we read it, there are a number of ways we can look at it. First of all, they were in a society where it was so accepted and so foundational, and the church was so small, there really was nothing they could do. So Peter's content was directed toward people who were in a position about which they could make no change, and said, in effect, make the best of this. Do the best in the context in which you've been placed. I will say that relative to, since so many were brought into slavery as a result of conquest, relative to murdering them all by their armies, which was in fact done by ancient civilizations, slavery was a better option than having a whole society destroyed. And it was Christians who brought about democratic government ultimately, and Christian societies that ultimately destroyed and ended the general practice of slavery, although, as you know, there are instances of it even to this day. I will say this as a word of caution. We tend to feel pretty self-righteous in our condemnation of slavery, but I think God looks at our society and sees all kinds of structures that we've grown comfortable with that bring all kinds of injustice. We just feel good about that one because that's one we eradicated somewhat. I think when God looks at us, if I can put it on human terms, he's saying, which one of all of the things they do I eradicate? Because we live in a very broken society, because it's full of broken people. And we dare not forget that. Obviously, much has been written about this subject, and I don't have time to say it all. But notice what he says. Slaves, picking up the theme of the previous verse, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters. It is your fear of God that defines how you respond to everything else, and that is submit to your masters. Not only the good ones, but the bad ones. Because if you get punished for doing wrong, how is that a good thing? But if in suffering for doing good and you endure it, God rewards that. The ultimate illustration of what it means to submit is to those who are locked in a relationship that is by its very nature unjust. And Peter says, if you find yourself in an unjust relationship, don't let your character or response be shaped by the evil around you. Instead, shape your character response by the fear of the God you worship. In other words, if we use the excuse of the injustice we receive to respond in kind, how have we done anything good? If their injustice somehow gives us the freedom to act unjustly, how does that accomplish anything? The reality is, we are called to demonstrate the character and quality and love and grace of Christ in how we live our lives, even in the face of things that are horrible. And all of us will experience things, some more than others. Now, in a democracy, we have the unbelievable privilege of being a part of the government. Therefore, we have the unbelievable responsibility to do what we can to end injustice and be a part of the solution, and we dare not neglect that. But when we find ourselves in positions of injustice or unrighteousness, we must behave in ways that demonstrate the character of God. And quite frankly, I think the way Christians have hurt ourselves the most is when we get involved in government. Even that should be a demonstration of the character of God. The way we do it should constantly remind the world that God is different. When we act the way they do, then they assume we're no better. We always fear God. Always fear God. Which begs the question, do you believe the gospel enough that you fear God enough that you're willing to suffer hard consequences because of that? So I called the first section freedom and submission. Live as free people, but don't use that for disobedience. Instead, submit to all human authority. I called the second section freedom and injustice, because these slaves experienced horrible injustice, and yet Peter says they have a responsibility to live in obedience in spite how awful they could be treated. But the third section, he drives home the message in a way that quiets my complaints. Verse 21. This is what you were called to. Why? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, if you were a first century Jew reading this passage, you would recognize all kinds of terminology and phraseology, because he's quoting extensively from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the song of the suffering servant, in which Isaiah speaks of a coming servant who will bear our sins on through his own physical punishment. Rocky Miller, who goes in the first service, had a Jewish friend. He said, I opened the Bible and read Isaiah 53 to him and said, who do you think that's about? And the Jewish friend hadn't read Isaiah before and said, well, it's clearly about Jesus. And Rocky said, you know, I think so too. It, along with Psalm 22, are two of the passages in the Old Testament that most shockingly portray Jesus' death on behalf of sinners. And Isaiah 53 was written before Handel and Messiah, although the choir doesn't think so. And therefore, it is a remarkable piece of literature that describes that from time past, God foreordained that his servant would come and win victory over evil by conquering everybody, by bringing armies of angels and wiping every one out and demonstrating the power of God by killing all the bad people. No, that's not what it says. Win victory over evil by taking the form of a servant, by suffering on our behalf. The reason that you and I struggle with accepting injustice directed toward ourselves is because we don't accept how great the injustice was of the perfect Son of God giving his life for us. We sort of think we deserved it. Well, of course Jesus died for me. My mother liked me. But when you realize the incredible injustice, the incredible sense in which the price that was paid was beyond any comprehension, the perfect Son of God, who is a part of all creation, who reigned over all things, who is a part of the Godhead, came to earth and gave his perfect life after suffering horrible injustices, until we recognize how incredible the price was that was paid, we will tend to think, well, why would I get injustice? But Peter says, remember, guys. Remember what Jesus did. You were called to this because Christ suffered for you as an example that you should follow in his steps. And then quoting from Isaiah 53, he committed no sin. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. They hurled insults at him, and he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. How do you ultimately get through injustice in this life? You place your hope and faith in the one who ultimately judges, the one you fear, God. So he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, because by his wounds you have been healed. For we were sheep going astray, but through we have returned. We're called to suffer. We're called to suffer in humility. We're called to suffer in dignity. We're called to suffer with righteousness, because he did. And because when we do, we demonstrate his character in such a way that it causes the world to take note, because it is so outside the norm for us to do that. In verse 21, when he says Jesus is our example, the word he uses is literally a word that was used in teaching children how to write. They still do it today. They would give them copies of letters, and then that was the example that children would trace over so that they learned their own letters. What he's saying is that if we want to know how to live as victims of unrighteousness and justice, we should trace our lives over the life of Christ in the way that he did. Because he's the one that's in control. And he will even the score. We live in an incredibly harsh world. People in this church have lost jobs, have been attacked just for simple faith, for trying to do the right thing, whether in their families, in the workplace, in all levels of society. We see injustice, and it seems to have lost its shame in our world today. And we can either respond with a haughty self-righteousness that says, how dare you do to this me, because you don't know who I am, and therefore I'm going to hurt you, and we become what we hate. Or we can follow the example of Christ, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he instead emptied himself and took the form of what? A servant. Out of his love for God and his love for others. Do we believe the gospel enough that we truly believe that God will yet ultimately make things right, and that the salvation we have through him is more important than getting the right shake today? Are we willing to grow in our humility that recognizes our own brokenness and failure, so that we can treat others with respect even if they disagree with us, while working for what is good? And are we willing to go out into a broken society and show what it is to be good? To work for grace and mercy and truth, and do it in a way even when it costs us. That's the command of Scripture. I told you wouldn't like it. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that we would rather have victory now. And we're good at being self-righteous and offended when we are the victims of injustice, and we're probably pretty blind and seeing when we act incorrectly to others. Lord, I pray that we would be so shaped by the sacrifice of your Son that it would rework our thinking and how we respond to a broken world. Make us new. Help us make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen.